you, David, for leading us in prayer. And now we're going to come to God's Word. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 14. We're working through the book of Acts, and our goal is to understand what authentic church is. What kind of a church do we see in the book of Acts? And our goal, of course, is to, first of all, pray that God would work that kind of work in us. And of course, there are things that we can learn as individuals and corporately in our prayers that God would teach us. So we come to Acts chapter 14. This is the end. We're coming to the end of Paul's first missions trip to the island of Cyprus and to a few cities in what is now southwestern Turkey. As I've already said, our goal is to learn what made him successful so that we can see many people won for Christ. I hope that that's your heart's passion. You know, St. Thomas, I don't know, depending on which road you drive in, 40,000 people here in St. Thomas, plus many people in the surrounding areas, many of whom are on what the Bible says is the broad road to destruction. Some have never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way they know that name is as a swear word. And our goal, our heart, our passion should be to bring the gospel to our community. And I hope that that is your prayer and your heart. And some of the things that we've prayed for this morning testify to that. We remember that Christ, before he, at the end of his ministry, just before he arose into heaven, gave his disciples a great commission. He told them to go into the world and make disciples. To make disciples of all the nations, but to go make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them everything that he had commanded. And then in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, another record of our Lord Jesus Christ before he entered into heaven told his disciples that they would be witnesses and that they would bring the gospel to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. I don't know about you, but my friends, that's a clear indicator of what the Lord wants his church to accomplish. And I hope that that's your heart and your passion as well. And if it isn't, that the Lord would create that in us, both individually and corporately. Now, last week we looked at Paul and his ministry in Iconium. And we noted there that Paul discipled new believers. We saw that in chapter 14 and verse 3. He helped them get grounded in the truths of the gospel. And if we read that passage, it tells us that this was happening in the midst of persecution. You see, the Apostle Paul realized that persecution would be a temptation for some Christians to say, it's too much, and to turn back. And his desire was to see people established. He, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, he has this observation, criticism, how it depends on how you look at it, but he talks about believers who are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine because they weren't established in the Word of God. And we see Paul seeking to do that with these new believers. And then in verse 3, boldness. We see Paul enduring and Barnabas enduring in spite of persistent opposition. And then we noted also in verse 3, power, that Paul and Barnabas healed many. And as a result of that healing ministry, it caused many to pay attention to their message and hear the gospel. And we're going to look a little bit more at that this morning. So let's turn to Acts chapter 14. We're going to read God's word together. Acts chapter 14. Now, at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, They learned of it and fled to Lystra and to Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet!" And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come among us. They have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But when Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Second Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness." And our prayer is that God would do that with his word this morning. Now we begin today at verse 8 of chapter 14, Paul's ministry in Lystra. And we find here a man who is disabled. And we find here a threefold description emphasizing this man's hopeless condition. Do you see it there? It says, first of all, that he was crippled from birth. He was born this way. It was a congenital deformity. It says that he couldn't use his feet. They were useless. He couldn't walk on them. And then thirdly, he had never walked. Never walked. Never stood on his feet. His feet were deformed. They were useless. If any of you know and have seen people who aren't able to walk, their legs become very thin because the muscles atrophy. His legs were probably like toothpicks from never being used. He had never walked. Now, it is more than likely that he was begging in a well-traveled place when Paul met him, because this is what happened in those days. They didn't have a social system for individuals who couldn't work for themselves. If you couldn't work, you begged. And so it's most likely, it's not said this in the passage, but this is most often what happened to those who were disabled. And most often they would choose places that were very well traveled. Obviously, if you're going to beg, you don't choose a dark corner where there isn't anybody. You want to be where there's lots of people, where people will have pity on you and give to help you in your need. And according to verses 13 and 14, it's likely this was at the gate of the city. So as one in this condition then, begging in a public place, he would have been well known by all the people of Lystra. And now we notice here that in the absence of a synagogue, Paul would also have chosen a very public place in which to preach, where there were many people. We know that there wasn't a synagogue because that was his normal practice. Whenever he went to a city, he would find a synagogue, people who already understood the gospel and would start there, and this wasn't the case in Lystra. We also note that Jews came from Antioch and Iconium to stir up the crowds. Again, another indicator that there was no synagogue. So now, as Paul this crippled man is there, and he is probably begging, it says that he listened. Paul was preaching and he listened. And that word means that he was listening. He was in the habit of listening. Paul was there. He was paying attention. You know, I find that when I'm preaching, I can look at some of you and I know you're tracking with me. And I want to tell you, that's an encouragement to me. So don't stop. Okay? And if some of you are tired and you're feeling guilty about keeping your eyes open, don't worry about it. Okay? Just get more sleep next week. He listened. He's listening. He's in the habit. And so whenever Paul is preaching, this crippled man is paying close attention. He's listening. And on this particular day, Paul fixed his eyes on him, and seeing by the Holy Spirit his faith, he healed the man. It says that he had faith to be made well. That means he had faith to be saved. There was the Holy Spirit was working in his heart, and somehow the Holy Spirit alerted Paul to this reality, and he healed him. It says he leaped up and began to walk. Can you imagine that? What an awesome, awesome miracle. This was a miracle that involved this man's feet, his ankles, his legs, his muscles, and his tendons, and his mind. Now, for all of us who can walk, that just doesn't make much sense to us. But if you want to talk to our brother Roy, I think he'll give you a little bit of insight on what it's taken him to learn how to walk. It's been months, right, Roy? And you're still in that process. And oh, that God would do this for you, right? But this is what happened to this man. Just bang, in an instant, he's up. He's probably dancing. That's a bad word in a Baptist church, isn't it? I don't know. I think if I was there, I'd be dancing if that had happened to me. So this was a great miracle. Now notice, first of all, we're going to look now at an application, and we're going to notice the necessity of God's power for evangelism. Now we briefly touched on this in verse 3 last week when Paul and Barnabas were granted power by God to perform signs and wonders. Now, we know that the ability to perform signs and wonders was given primarily to the apostles and their designates. And they were given to them to validate both them and their message. That was the purpose of miracles. We have the example of Sergius Paulus. When he saw Elymas struck with blindness, it says he believed, but what really amazed him was the gospel message. And of course, we remember Jesus as he's speaking to people who refuse to believe on him, the religious leaders. He told them, he said, if you don't believe me, believe the signs that I do. And so what Jesus was teaching there is that the signs were God's validation of him and his ministry. And so we see this in the life of the Apostle Paul and his ministry. Now, when the New Testament was completed, it became the standard by which truth was to be evaluated. So before that, we have miracles. So when a person did a miracle, you could go, okay, it's most likely that God is working through this man and communicating to us through him. But once the New Testament is completed, we see that miracles it's not that God doesn't do miracles after that, he's always doing them. The fact that you're here today as a believer is a miracle. Amen? All right, amen. God does, and he's in the process of doing miracles today. But we note in the New Testament church that there were individuals who had this gift of being able to heal. And we don't know exactly how, but they certainly had it. But we also see that this gift of miracles passed away along with the apostles. And so we learn this principle: God's power working through us is absolutely necessary if his work of saving sinners is to be accomplished. Think about Paul's exhortation to the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. This is that famous passage about the armor of God, putting on the full armor of God. He says, be what? Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Peter, to suffering believers in 1 Peter 4:11, says, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion and forever and ever. My friends, power, God's power in and through us is vitally necessary. Now remember that God has granted power to all believers to accomplish his purposes. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to what? The power at work in us. The power to do above and beyond what we can ask or think belongs to all believers. Have you ever thought of yourself that way? That there is a power at work within you that is beyond your ability and your capacity to understand. I'm sure some of you are going, wow, that sounds really interesting, Tim, but I'm not sure I really know what you're talking about. But it's quite obvious from this passage that that is the case. There is power at work within us. And where does this power come from? Who do we have, if you're a true believer, who is it that is living within you? The Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is God. And he is living within you. You have the power of God living within you. So the question then, or the reality is that God's power is at work in every believer, because every believer possesses the Holy Spirit. It is active in them. Now the question is, how? Why? How does that power, how do we experience that power? Well, it's active in us as we walk in obedience to him. Perhaps one of the reasons we don't experience that power is because we're really focused on our work rather than God's work. We have our own agenda. That's what we're really focused on. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6? Seek ye first what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You know, the all these things is God's daily provision for us. How do we experience that daily provision? Put God first in your life. Deny yourself. Make his purposes your purposes. Another reason we don't experience that power is that we grieve the Holy Spirit by engaging in things that are simply sinful. We all have these things, right? Or many of us do. Some of you are glad you don't have them. We've got televisions. We've got all kinds of media coming at us all the time. What are we listening to? You know, my wife and I like to watch series, and we have Netflix, and it's interesting that we can't watch most of them. Now, there's a little box at the top of the screen, and it's got, you know, who it's suitable for. And I think probably just even the last couple nights we've been looking, I think 80, 90% of them are all mature audience. My friends, if we are watching stuff like that, we are grieving the Holy Spirit. And when we grieve the Holy Spirit, we rob ourselves of his power. Why would the Lord empower those who are grieving him? Right? And we can apply this to other things. What kind of music do you listen to? Okay? One that comes to mind, I'm sorry if you like rap, but secular rap tends to be filled with expletives and is focused on the abuse of women. You don't tell me that you just listen to the music. You have a mind, you have ears, everything is going in. And if you listen to that kind of stuff, my friends, you are grieving the Holy Spirit. So be careful. Be careful. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit and lose the power that we have within us. My friends, the extent of our power depends on the degree of our obedience. So in your notes, obedience enables us to be used mightily and powerfully, even though we are unable to do miracles. Now, recognizing that evangelism, listen to this. I want you to think about this. We may not be able, this gift of being able to do miracles and healings is not ours. But remember that evangelism is aimed at raising dead sinners to new life in Christ. My friends, this is a miracle. This is God transforming the lives and hearts of people. And God's power is essential in that. And if we would partner with God in this miraculous work of transforming His enemies into His servants, my friends, we must walk in obedience to Him. And my friends, this is true of any area of your lives. If you want to see God working powerfully in your life, oftentimes it's just as simple as looking at your life and saying, is there anything that is grieving the Holy Spirit? Because I want to tell you, when you walk in obedience to the Holy Spirit, you will experience His power. He works mightily in those who obey Him. The power of the Holy Spirit, John MacArthur says, the power of the Holy Spirit is released in believers' lives as they walk moment by moment in obedience to the truth. Now, while we are unable to physically heal people, we can be used as agents in the Holy Spirit's spiritual healing, the raising of dead sinners to new life in Christ. The miracle Christians participate in when they witness is the raising of dead sinners to new life in Christ. Did you ever think about that? You know, in all the clamoring in the Christian culture for miracles, I wonder why this is so neglected. My friends, we also participate in healing as we minister to one another. Did you know that? We participate with the Holy Spirit in His sanctifying work of making others like Christ. That's a miracle, my friends. That God not only saves us, but that He transforms us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I have a role in that work. So, my friends, don't sit there and say, we don't have power. We have lots of power available to us if we will simply refocus our attention on what God is doing in this world. Remember, okay, it is when we give encouragement, when we exhort, when we rebuke, when we reprove, even church discipline, what is all that geared towards? Helping believers grow and thrive in their relationship with Jesus Christ. And why do we want believers to do that? So that they can experience all of the joy that Christ has to give to us. So is power necessary for evangelism? Absolutely. Do you have it? Absolutely. How do we gain that power? Walk in obedience to the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to look at another thing that helps us in evangelism, and we see this in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, and that is the necessity of humility. Humility. Now we see in Acts chapter 14, verses 11 through 18, after Paul healed the man, the crowd started calling them gods. Now if you lived in that culture, that was probably the highest accolade that you could receive from the crowd. You're a god. We look at that today, and that doesn't really compute for us, but it did in that culture. Now, there was a well-known legend at the time, a poor couple named Philemon and Bacchus. And apparently this legend says that the gods Hermes and Zeus came down to this place where Philemon and Bacchus lived. They were poor peasants, and they disguised themselves as poor as well. And they came to this city where Philemon and Bacchus lived, and nobody paid any attention to them. Nobody looked after them. Nobody offered them hospitality. Nobody cared for their needs. The only two that looked after them were Philemon and Bacchus, and they treated them royally. Nobody knew it was these two gods. As a result of the poor treatment that they had received, these gods sent a flood and destroyed the town, but Philemon and Bacchus were richly rewarded. Now, I tell you this story simply because we don't know what was going on in the hearts and minds of the crowd, but it gives us, if this was a legend that was common in their culture, you can see why when Paul and Barnabas come and they do these amazing miracles that they're sitting there going, wow, maybe the gods have come down amongst us. You notice that they called Barnabas Zeus. Zeus, if you look at any of the pictures, was a very imposing individual. And Paul they called Hermes because he was the messenger of the god and Paul was the chief speaker. Now, in your notes, realizing the people wanted to worship them, Paul and Barnabas tore their garments to show their great sorrow and anguish. In Jewish culture, tearing the robes was a sign of great mental anguish and sorrow and grief and pain, a whole bunch of emotions combined into one. Remember that the high priest did this when Jesus confessed to being the Christ at his trial. He tore his robes because he thought this was blasphemy. And then Paul and Barnabas rush out into the crowd with their torn clothes, and it says they cried out. Now, in the original language, that means to scream. So, I won't demonstrate that for you, okay? Thank goodness. But imagine this. They've got torn clothes, and they're crying out at the top of their voices. And does this not show us how deeply concerned they were about this situation? They're pleading with them to turn away from their empty worship to the living God. Now, as an aside, we need to remember our purpose. What is our purpose as human beings? Why are we here? First thing that comes to my mind, what is the chief end of man? First question of the catechism. Man's chief end is what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So notice in your notes, God created human beings to worship Him. And therefore, if they reject Him, they will worship something or someone else. My friends, this is our DNA. This is built. This is baked right in. You can't avoid it. Every single person here this morning is a worshiper. If you're a Christian, you're worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, you're worshiping something else. Yourself, your job, your money, your bank account, your home, your car, whatever it is, you're worshiping something. Even the atheist or the agnostic, they all worship something. We can't help it. We're worshipers. We all worship something. And our problem is that because we are born in a state of enmity with God, that simply means we're His enemies, we will worship anyone or anything other than God. That is our natural bent, to worship anything or anyone other than God. Because sin has darkened our minds, it has made us futile in our thinking, we are enemies with God, we will worship anything or anyone but Him. Romans 1, 21 through 23 describes this for us. And Paul and Barnabas see this in this crowd. They've taken their clothes and they've ripped them open and they are running out at the top of their voice saying, why are you doing this? So I want to ask you a question this morning. How grievous is it to you that people worship other gods? Does it cause you to tear your clothes? To cry out? How passionate are we that people worship the one true God? Do we care enough about our world around us that we are willing to plead with them to turn to the one true God? Do we feel that kind of anguish? That not only does our world reject God, but they're running as fast as they can in the opposite direction? Do we love God enough to urge people to worship Him and Him alone? Well, file that, okay? Think about that and pray about it. I want you to notice now the importance of humility. Okay, this is what we're seeing in the Apostle Paul and Barnabas when they rush out into this crowd. They don't want to be called gods. That's the last thing they want. They want them to be worshiping the one true God. And we notice a temptation that along with power and success comes the tendency to pride. That's just a part of our natural human existence, right? Somebody tells you you're good, and if they tell you that enough, what do you start thinking? I'm good. The temptation is to think that our own personal ingenuity and ability are the reason for our success. Paul and Barnabas were instrumental in a great number of Jews and Greeks believing in Iconium. Paul had performed a great healing miracle on a man crippled from birth in Lystra. And when they were given the highest praise, they tore their clothing and cried out. Listen to Paul's instruction about the importance of humility. Actually, this is Peter's. So you can correct that in your notes. 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He might exalt you. James on God's attitude towards pride and humility is recorded in chapter 4 and verse 6. He says, but He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then in verse 10, humble yourselves therefore before the Lord and He will exalt you. And in your notes, humility is key. Because it gives God His rightful place and opens the way for Him to work. So my friends, as we are obedient to the Lord and we are humble before Him, what we're doing is opening the floodgates for God to come in and do something amazing. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, Paul says, you know that he, because he had been given this great ability to see into heaven, and the temptation for him was to become proud, he says, God gave him a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that is. We just know that God afflicted him. And he asked God to take it away 3 times. And that's just a way of saying over and over again. He kept on saying, Lord, take this away from me. I don't like it. And this is what God said to him. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And what was Paul's response? Now listen to what he says. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. Isn't that amazing? What did he do? He humbled himself because he realized in that place of humility that God would pour out His power upon him. God loves to use humble people. Why? Well, it's very simple, because He knows they're not going to take all the glory for themselves or any of the glory. And then in verse 10 he says, for the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. And then he says it again, for when I am weak, I am what? Strong. So here's a little mathematical formula for you. A plus B equals C, right? 1 plus 1 equals 2. Humility plus obedience means equals great power. All right, so we've seen Paul demonstrating both power and humility in his ministry, and now we're going to see the necessity of understanding your audience. Now, Paul, as he comes to the city of Lystra, realized that the people were ignorant of the Old Testament and therefore tailored his message to his hearers. Remember, there's no synagogue. There's no Jewish presence there to give them an understanding of the Old Testament. And so he focused on what they did know, God's common love. He identifies God as the giver of all good things, Acts chapter 14 and verse 17. Now, Paul says something very interesting here. He says that prior to this, that God had allowed the nation to walk in their own ways. Now, this contrasts the narrowness of the old covenant with the wide openness of the new. We know that under the old covenant, that God made an agreement with Israel alone, binding them to himself and them to him. His contract, if you will, that's the wrong word, but his covenant was with Israel and with no one else. And he did not restrain the other nations, and he did not work in them as he did his chosen people, Israel. And Paul describes the result for us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Therefore remember at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now some of you may be going, wow, that sounds awfully severe, that God would do that, that God would simply work in Israel and leave all the other nations to go their own way. But let's remember that God is not unjust to let anyone go their own way. Let's remember that humankind's natural inclination is to go its own way. Romans 3, 10 through 12. There is no one who seeks after God. There is no one who does good. Everyone goes his own way. That is our natural inclination, and God is not unjust to let us go there. My friends, the astonishing thing, the astonishing thing is that God chooses to draw anyone to himself and pour upon them the blessings of his saving grace. My friends, that is awesome. That's a miracle. You can tell, I don't know what to say. That God would have mercy on some. In verse 15, he pleads with the audience. He says, turn away from these vain things. They're empty. Your way of life is empty. You're trying to fill your lives with things that are worthless, things that don't satisfy, things that don't give you joy and happiness. And my friends, we need to recognize that all worship apart from the worship of God is empty, futile, and hopeless. If you're looking for happiness in any other place other than God himself, it's a dead-end street, my friend. It's a dead-end street. You may get some temporary happiness out of whatever you're looking for, but it won't last. It can't last. It won't last. You can only find that in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18 of believers, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers. That's what our life looks like apart from Christ. It's futile, empty. It's very interesting that in the West, suicide rates are climbing, and they're the highest that they've ever been. And yet we are amongst the richest people in all of the earth and in all of history. Do you have ears to hear? Do you have eyes to see? Isn't that a reminder to us of the emptiness and the futility of life? My friends, read Ecclesiastes, Songs. This is why, you know, one of the things that the reason why God has put that book there, he gave Solomon all of the wisdom. He's the wisest man that ever lived, yet not terribly smart. And extremely rich. And he spends his life trying to find out what's going to satisfy him. And what, you know what his conclusion was? after, and again, this is he's king, so he has absolute authority to do whatever he wants. Nobody can tell him he can't do anything. And he's got all wisdom and all money to do whatever he wants. And what's his conclusion? Fear God. Fear God. That is where true meaning and value and purpose lies, my friends, the fear of God. Notice Paul's method of teaching those who didn't know the God of the Old Testament. He didn't try and use their religion to teach the gospel. Now, you know, that's not the way normally, you know, logically we would think. We kind of think, okay, these people, they don't have any knowledge of the Bible. Let's look at something they believe and let's try and draw the gospel out of that. We don't see that here, do we? And my friends, this is a tremendously liberating principle. He did not try and use their religion to teach the gospel. And you know, it's a fact that many Christians think they can't witness unless they know what the person they're witnessing to believes. So if you're witnessing to a Muslim, people, I can't witness to a Muslim because I don't know what Muslims believe. Or I can't witness to a Jehovah's Witnesses because I don't know what they believe. My friends, knowing what they believe can be helpful, but you don't need to know that. All you need to know is your Bible. Know your Bible, know the truth, and keep bringing the truth to bear. And this is what we see the Apostle Paul doing. You see, all people really need to understand is the gospel. And we see in this Paul's confidence in the power of the Word of God. It's striking. It's striking. I look at this message that Paul gives to these people of Lystra, and I'm going, really? You're talking about that? But you see, Paul believed in the power of God's Word. That the Holy Spirit, the Word of God is what? Living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And he was not afraid to use that sword, the sword of God's Word. Paul appealed to the universal, rational knowledge that resides in every person. It's quite likely that many of the people hadn't even thought about this. But I can guarantee you that when he said it, because it was the power of God's Word, the Holy Spirit stirred up the minds of their people to say, yeah, he's right. At least some of them. So we see Paul starts with the ultimate cause for the world and everything in it in verse 15. God is the prime mover. He's the one who made everything. He's the one who sustains everything. You know, we have a problem in our day. And that's the problem of the religion of evolution. Did you hear how I described that? It's not science, it's a religion. Because in order to believe in evolution, you must have faith. You ever heard a scientist say that 3 billion years ago this happened or that happened? I feel like saying, how do you know? How do you know? They don't know. It's faith. And the problem with the religion of evolution that so many people have bought into is that it explains the existence of everything apart from a creator and a moral lawgiver. And as a result, they can't see any need for God. And as such, they are cut off from all that creation, reason, conscience, and providence are designed to do to lead them to God. Do you see how clever the devil is in getting people to believe the religion of evolution? So we see Paul attributing all the good that they experience to the kindness of God. Listen to what James says in chapter 1 and verse 17 of his letter. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow due to change. What does that mean? Okay, that means that if there is any good in your life, anything in your life that you look at and take satisfaction in, that came from God. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, God says he does that with believers and unbelievers alike. That's his general love for all mankind. He gives you food to eat, clothes to wear. We live in a land that free from war, We don't need to be afraid of somebody barging in here with a gun. You know, you sit down to a good meal and enjoy some really tasty food. You go to bed at night and have a good night of rest, at least some of us do. You go out in the morning, and especially now that spring is coming and it's warming up and you feel the warmth of the sun on your face, and go, oh. It's April Fool's, right? Or at least tomorrow is. Got a head start on us. My friends, all these things come from God. And this is what Paul appeals to when he is preaching to these poor lost sinners at Lystra. These things are a witness to God. And my friends, these are a solemn reminder to us that when we stand before the judgment day, Romans says that when we stand before God, it doesn't matter who we are, it doesn't matter where we grew up, it doesn't matter how much knowledge we have or didn't have, that everyone will be without excuse who does not obey the Lord and trust Him. Because all of the good things in life are going to testify against us. The Bible actually conveys the idea that when the sinner stands before God, he's going to be speechless. His mouth will be open and nothing will be coming out, because all of this will become abundantly plain and clear to him or to her. Now we notice from our passage that the desire to worship Paul and Barnabas was so strong that they were barely able to keep them from sacrificing to them, we see in verse 18. Now in verse 19, Jews from Antioch and Iconium show up. They turn the crowds against them and poison their minds. And we see the attitude of the crowd immediately swings from wanting to sacrifice them to stoning Paul. We know this happened to Jesus, right? We're going to be celebrating Easter in a couple of weeks. You remember the triumphal entry? What are people saying? Hosanna! Hosanna! The Son of David! He's here! And 6 days later, what were they shouting? Crucify him. Crucify him. My friends, this is the sinful heart of man coming out loud and clear. So they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. That means he wasn't dead. He was probably unconscious from the stoning. And the disciples gather around him. And it's interesting that it says disciples. That tells us that Paul had won people to Christ in his preaching ministry in Lystra, and he's dragged out of the city by his enemies. They think he's dead. They gather around him, and Paul gets up. Can you imagine that perhaps one of them who witnessed his stoning and miraculous revival was the man who had been healed? Isn't this a testament to Paul's amazing boldness? What does it say? It says he stood up and he went back into the city. Wow! Isn't that amazing? In verses 20 and 21, it says that the next day they traveled to Derbe, where they preached and made many disciples. Now that distance, if we're correct, is about 40 miles. Now, what had happened to him the day before? He'd been stoned. Okay, can you imagine how battered and bruised Paul was? And where do we find him the next day? Walking 40 miles to the next city to do what? To tell people about Jesus Christ. Can you imagine the sight of Paul, battered and bruised, preaching the gospel in Derbe? What an amazing testimony to the power of the gospel. Not even being stoned could stop Paul from his mission. Philippians 1:21 says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And my friends, Paul lived that out in his life and his ministry. And so I ask you, what is keeping you from the Great Commission? What is keeping you? What is keeping us from the Great Commission? Now, the rest of... So he goes to Derbe, he preaches, he makes many disciples there. We learn from this that fruitful ministry often happens in the midst of fierce persecution. Fruitful ministry often happens in the midst of fierce persecution. We don't forget that, my brothers and sisters. God is often working the most powerfully when things are the darkest. It's just harder to see. That's why we're told in the scriptures, when we're weak, we're strong. Now the rest of the chapter, the focus is on Paul's heart to those whom he had led to Christ, and I don't have a lot of time. My time's gone, so I'm just going to skim over my notes here. But in your notes, notice that Paul did not leave these new believers to themselves, but at great risk to his own safety and well-being, he sought to strengthen and encourage them. So what does he do? He returns to Lystra, the very place where he had been stoned. He was unafraid of his persecutors and would let nothing keep him from his task, not only making disciples, but establishing them. And I don't have time to go through these passages, but Psalm 118, verse 6, and Hebrews 13, 6 are both, you know, Hebrews 13, 6, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? Don't we see that in Paul's ministry? Notice that he's strengthened. As he's going back, he's strengthening the souls of the disciples with the word of God. He encourages them to continue in the faith, knowing that they, just like him, are going to face persecutions. It says that right in our passage, right? Verse 22, as he tells them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. My friends, that's why we need to be in our Bibles. Okay? The Lord has told us that if you're a believer, Philippians 1:29, it is granted unto you not only to believe, but to what? Suffer. That is God's will that Christians suffer. Why? Because God is a mean God, a killjoy? No, because it is through suffering, number one, that you are perfected. And secondly, it is through suffering that people see the gospel in all of its power and its glory. If you can be faithful to the Lord in the midst of suffering, my friends, that is a powerful testimony to the truth of God's word. So Paul, recognizing this, sought to strengthen the believers in the word. So we've got passages, Philippians 3, 13 through 16, Luke 9, 62, 1 Corinthians 9, 24, and Philippians 2, 16. Notice he tells them to continue, and this alerts us to the warning of falling away in verse 22. Paul, we know that Paul reminded the believers at Philippi, another missionary journey, that entering the kingdom of God required going through many tribulations. Notice also that he appointed godly leaders for them. He sought to strengthen the churches through godly leadership. And then, of course, he goes back to Antioch and shares with the church there the glorious work that God had done through him in saving sinners. My friends, I hope that the day is coming for us here at Eastward where that's going to become a regular occurrence. That God is going to be working so powerfully in here that every Sunday there are going to be testimonies to people, of people who've been won to Christ. And perhaps even of you who have been willing to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ to stand up and say, yes, the Lord is using my suffering to perfect my faith and to save others. Now, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior and you're sitting here saying, man, that's awesome. I want that. I want that in my life. I don't want emptiness. I don't want futility. I want meaning. I want joy. I want satisfaction. Oh, how I hunger for something that will really satisfy my heart. Please, please, would you come forward after the service? There's going to be some elders here to talk to you. But in a nutshell, what does the Bible say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess that He is Lord, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word this morning. We ask your blessing upon it. Lord, we're so thankful for your truth, which encourages our hearts and strengthens us in our walk. Lord, as we've been reminded of the necessity of humility, of power, and how to the importance of knowing our Bible so that we can tell others the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, would you help us to build these things into our lives by your Holy Spirit that we might